Our scripture this morning comes from 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 9. When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. As a result, Saul set him over the army, and all the people, even the servants of Saul, approved. As they were coming home, when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they made merry, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day on. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. I don't know if I've ever preached from 1 Samuel before, so this is a new one. Well, the hymn Amazing Grace is one of the most popular Christian hymns of all time. It was written by a man named John Newton, who was born in 1725 to a devout Christian family. Newton's mother died when he was just 6 years old, and he lived a pretty rough life. In fact, he grew up fast. At age 11, he went to work on a ship, and he was thrust into the rough, irreligious world of sailors. A few years later, he was drafted into the Royal Navy, and it played a big part in the slave trade. Working on a ship in those days was very grueling. It was dirty work, it was dangerous, and it did not take long for John to become a hardened, rebellious, and non-religious person. By the time he reached his 20s, Newton became a seasoned sailor. He was captain of ships that transported slaves that were bound for America. Later in his life, he wrote that he was morally and spiritually blind. He lived without regard for God and for others. But John had an awakening, a spiritual awakening in his life, around 1748, when a ship that he was on caught on a violent storm off the coast of Ireland. He was afraid that he would die. But Newton remembered that faith of his childhood, and he cried out to God for mercy. Miraculously, that ship survived. And Newton took this to be proof that God was real, and he marked this as a spiritual awakening. Although it took him several years to do so, he eventually unwound from the slave trade entirely, and he dedicated himself to Christian ministry and preaching, and he gave beloved care to his congregation, and he worked hard to end the slave trade, which at the very end of his life, in 1807, he died at age 82. That was the same year the British Parliament abolished the slave trade, ironically. Well, during his ministry, Newton became adamant about justice and serving God. And well, he wrote several poems and hymns that reflected the change that God brought in his life. The most famous one we still sing was his testimony. It goes, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." You know, I think Newton's life was just another testimony to the redemption that God offers all of us. Lost, we are found, and though we find ourselves spiritually blind at various places of our lives, we are healed so that we can see again. The Bible is full of redemptive stories like this. In fact, it seems as if God specializes in this kind of redemptive work, taking lives that were far from the kingdom of God and changing them into becoming faithful disciples. Today, we're going to take a closer look at David, who we can read about in the book, in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel. David is one of the most significant people in the Bible. He was born some, like about 1,000 years before Jesus, ironically also in the town of Bethlehem. David's father was a shepherd, and interesting fact was that he was the great-grandson of Ruth, who we talked about a few weeks ago. David was gifted at both music and fighting, and it seemed as when he wasn't playing music for the sheep, he was fighting off some wild beast that threatened the flock. Not to mention, he was a real looker. The New Testament Revised Standard Version of the Bible says that David was, quote, ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The King James Version said he was, quote, goodly to look to. And I've seen the statue in Italy. It's true. He was gifted at music. He was courageous, strong, good-looking. I mean, what more could you ask for? And it didn't take long for him to be noticed by the prophet Samuel, who basically handpicked him to be the next king of Israel. King Saul, remember, he was the current king, and he was a real piece of work. He was jealous, he was prideful, overall just a real jerk, and the scriptures tell us that he also began to lose his mind. He got angry, paranoid, and mean. Music was the only thing that could calm him, and so when he asked for a musician who could calm his soul, one of King Saul's servants said, "I know a guy." And so he went, and you know, the performance went well. The rest was history. David was the only one who could play music to make the king feel better, and it wasn't long before he was promoted into the royal court. Well, in 1 Samuel 17, we first learn about David's fighting prowess. During a battle with the nearby enemy of Israel called the Philistines, David battled a 10-foot-tall giant named Goliath. You probably remember singing about this in Bible school. Despite all the naysayers, David jumped right into the battle. He killed Goliath, chopped off his head, brought it back to King Saul, and he was quickly hailed the hero of the nation. As he stood before the throne of King Saul to celebrate this victory, this is where David meets Jonathan, Saul's son. And in my opinion, it was a bromance at first sight. At the beginning of 1 Samuel 18, the NRSV says that, quote, Jonathan was bound to the soul of David. The Message translation says an immediate bond was forged between the two. And the King James Version describes how their souls were knit and that, quote, David loved Jonathan as his own soul. Now, this is strong language. This is stronger than most of us would use to describe a platonic friendship. And so this Pride Month, I've been highlighting some people in the Bible that many of us in the LGBTQIA community often connect with. Now, this is not to say these folks were gay. I want to be very careful about imposing any meaning onto Scripture that wasn't intended. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about Ruth and Naomi, and these were relatives who were deeply committed to each other through thick and thin. That relationship speaks to women who love women, whether they be friends or otherwise. It speaks to non-traditional families, and it also speaks to women who work together creatively and strategically to succeed in a male-dominated world. Well, last week, we talked about the eunuchs of the Old and New Testaments. These were gender-ambiguous people who served a vital role in temple religion. And today we look at King David. And I want to spend a moment on how his relationship with Jonathan does speak to queer folk. Remember how Scripture said that David and Jonathan were bound or knit to each other? Well, the original Hebrew word from which this was translated was used elsewhere in Scripture to mean linked or especially favored. We're told that Jonathan loved David more than he loved himself. He made a covenant with him by giving all that he had to David, his sword, his bow, and his belt. The bond between David and Jonathan, whatever its extent, was something deep, kind of like that which we saw with Ruth and Naomi. Now, this is where David's life turns into a real daytime soap, so buckle up. After he killed Goliath, all the ladies of the town were swooning. They were literally singing his praises, and that made King Saul so jealous that he tried to kill David several times. Jonathan, being David's real bestie, did all he could to protect David by disclosing his father's whereabouts and tell him what he was thinking. Eventually, King Saul found out about this thing that those guys had going, that and that, you know, David and Jonathan had, and he blew his gasket. King Saul yelled at his son Jonathan, calling him the son of a rebellious woman. He told him that he brought shame upon his mother because of he chose David as his companion. The word in the Old Testament, shame, was often used as a euphemism for sex without mentioning it. Again, I don't want to impose anything into Scripture that is not its original intention. But I do think that whatever the relationship between Jonathan and David, it was strong. You could say they were besties. I think it was a clear bromance if you ever saw one. But this was not the end of the story. David became a fugitive for the next 7 to 10 years. He was always on the run because King Solomon was always chasing him around. Sometimes he narrowly escaped being killed. Eventually, Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle by the Philistines, and this is where we see just how much David loved his bestie Jonathan. David, who is said to have written many of the Psalms, sang a song in which he mourned Jonathan at the beginning of 2 Samuel. He says he's distressed, and then he sings that Jonathan's love was, quote, wonderful, surpassing the love of women, unquote. So whatever these boys had going on, they were like this. They were tight. They were inseparable. And it's pretty clear that David had really grieved his friend Jonathan's passing pretty severely. You know, I think what makes David and Jonathan's romance so remarkable is it's really one of the few healthy relationships that David was involved in. He was married multiple times. They did not work. He was confronted by the prophet Nathan for committing adultery with Bathsheba and plotted her husband's death. I mean, this guy, what a crazy life. And yet, despite it all, King David became the ancestor of Jesus. David's life, to me, is a testimony of how God does not call for perfect people with perfect lives put together. David is like the rest of us, just learning as we go. And really, I'm not even sure that he learned some things, but God still used him to do things that were great. Now, this is where I just have to say, I mean, just because God calls us as we are does not excuse bad behavior. We need to keep growing, learning, and working every day to be closer to God. You know, too many people have excused the behavior of leaders or others and themselves, saying that, you know, God's always used broken people. It's true, God does use imperfect folks like David. God always has, but it doesn't mean we get to stay where we are. It's always been hard to be a disciple in this world, and I think David often found that out. His life was full of these ups and downs. He had trouble, you know, with solid relationships in his life, except for that one with Jonathan. The road to transformation is what John Wesley called Christian perfection. It requires repentance, humility, and constant growth. You remember my little line, I often say, God loves you as you are, but God doesn't want you to stay that way? I believe that this is what David experienced in his life. And what centuries later, in the New Testament, Paul would call grace. It's something that John Newton would write about and sing and call amazing. Grace is unmerited favor from God. It's something that we don't earn. It's something that we do not deserve. It is there simply free for the taking. God's love, God's grace, is like that welcome mat outside our door. It's like the door ready to welcome us into that cool air conditioning. It's like that your favorite comfy recliner that you like to sit in at night. Mm-hmm. It's just waiting for you to sit in it and welcome you there. That's God's grace, ready to receive you, always there, always ready to welcome you and the world. The goal in Christian life, according to John Wesley, is Christian perfection. Now, this is not perfection in never making any mistakes or never sinning. You know, we're just absolutely not going to do everything perfectly. But it is possible that we can be made perfect in love. Our hearts can be transformed and can be so filled with the love of God that everything that we do is shaped by this love. Now, this is not an easy destination to get to. It takes a whole life of practicing it. I'm not sure David ever got there, but he tried. A few of us, I think, know some people who probably reach that point where the love that pours from their hearts is absolutely pure and whole. Like I said, I've known some people who've gotten pretty close to that, but for the rest of us, God's grace is working in our lives, in all the highs and in the lows, and all the things that we struggle with, and all the places that we're perfect at, and all the places that we are imperfect. We're invited to be co-laborers with Christ, not just in proclaiming the good news, but in becoming it. And our world needs this. And so when we look at David's life, when we look at Newton's life, who wrote Amazing Grace, or even our own, we can see that God meets us in our worst moments, in our most stressful times of life. God doesn't leave us there, though. God gives us grace and moves us forward. And I mean, how many times have we seen God work in the great times of our lives, but really in the worst? That's when we're really reaching out to God, praying and searching. And that, I think, is some of the most powerful moments when we see God work. And that's why I think David's life is so strong, is such a strong example for us as Christians. He really messed up. He really messed up in a lot of ways. He was kind of a violent guy. And also the thing that he had, you know, with Jonathan, that was the healthiest relationship that he had. And yet God worked in and through and among that, and the lineage, out of the lineage of King David, came Jesus many, many hundreds of years later. And I think that's a powerful thing about his life, and it can show us what God can do in our lives, and God can make a difference both immediately and many, many years down the road. God meets us in our worst moments. God invites us to move forward. God gives us grace. God invites us to this higher life and calls us into deeper relationship with Jesus. So this is the good news of the gospel. It's the heart of Wesleyan theology. So let's let God keep using us. Let God keep using our gifts, our faults, our joys, our sorrows to share his grace with others for the transformation of the world. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Amen. Loving God, we give you thanks for the story of King David. And we thank you for the grace that you have in our own lives, where things are just as they need to be or where things are imperfect. God, we pray that you will send your grace upon us, that you will use our lives, all that we are and all that we aren't, to your kingdom and to your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.